Did I do wrong, dear? The Lass directed at Hilary, who bit her lip and gave a little shake of the head. Almost to herself, she said,
Very big he was. Exceptionally big, that monk.
Charlie's face was turned away from Hilary, so she could not see the way he turned down the corners of his mouth and raised a quizzical eyebrow at the nursing sister. A tea, it'd be great, he grinned. Only a tiny drop of milk for me. Lots of sugar, though. Very unhealthy. Good, Charlie. Grin for the cameras. Twinkle. Hilary wanted her tea weak. Always a bad sign in Charles's book. For Charlie, tea was almost as important as the Japanese ritual. One of Charlie's bright sayings among his old colleagues had been, Tea is the ninth sacrament of the Church of England, either the ninth sacrament or the eighth deadly sin, one or the other. Hilary also asked for something for her head.
Splitting, she said, putting hand to forehead, like someone's cleaved it with an axe.
Cleaved it? Sister Marks gave a little moo. Must be bad. I'll get you something. Charlie continued to go through the packet, putting the money back in the envelope together with a letter to the bank manager, and then starting to examine the second envelope. On the front, in the Father Superior's writing, was one word, Beridi. He glanced up as a tired-looking student nurse came into the private room, carrying a small tray with two mugs brimming with tea. The young nurse looked about 10, Charlie thought, as he gave her a welcoming smile. Long night, huh? She gave him a smile as weak as Hilary's tea, nodded, brushed a strand of dark hair from her eyes, and said, in a surprisingly grown-up, rather throaty voice, I'd rather be on nights than days. There was no further explanation, and Charlie waited for her to elaborate, as she gave him another exhausted smile and headed for the door. Drink your tea, and shut up, he said, looking at Hilary.
I didn't say anything.
Then let this be a warning to you. She slurped tea, pulled her face, and suggested that it might be dishwater. A moment later the nurse was back, bearing pills for Hilary's headache, waiting until she saw the patient swallow them with another mouthful of the disgusting tea. As soon as she left, Charlie ripped open the other envelope. It contained several sealed envelopes of a similar quality to the paper that the Father Superior had used for the bank manager. None of them were addressed, though each had one name neatly written in the top right-hand corner, where it could finally be obscured by a stamp. He flicked through the envelopes, asking Hilary as he went, "Know an Alex Hills?"
"I remember a letter to an Alex about a month ago. I posted it for him, for Gregory."
"Remember the address?"
"Somewhere in London, I think."
"That really narrows it down. How about Petor? Petor, P-E-T-O-R."
"Plenty of Peters, no Petors, though."
"And Igor?"
"They've got an Igor up the monastery."
"Well, I don't think it'd be this one. Not the same Igor." Then he thought of Mel Brooks and muttered, "Igor." Hilary gave a snort, which obviously caused her some pain. "How about Kenny, with an I?"
"Never."
"Would you believe Rudolph?"
"No, no, I wouldn't believe it. Nobody gets called Rudolph."
"I don't think these are real people. They're what we call in the trade pseudonyms, that's what these are. This geezer Beridi has to know who these people are. How about this one?"
"What trade?"
For a moment she appeared to be bright and alert. Then her eyes drooped again.
"What trade, Mr. Gauntlet?"
"Wine and cheese, Hills. Wine, cheese, cartography, baked beans, for buying and selling. All kinds of stuff. International imports and exports, know what I mean?"
No.
"Okay." He looked down at the papers again. "Anton?"
"Knew an Anton once, years ago. Never did me any good."
"Valerie?" V-A-L-E-R-Y, he spelled it.
"You a Valerie with an I-E?"
"No, this is a guy. I'll have to read these. Peep and pry." He slit open the remaining fat envelope and withdrew four sheets of A4 paper. They were four typescript pages, undoubtedly an extract from the scrolls of the woman Naomi, with a memo pinned to them. "This is the latest take," it read. "First draft only." The writing was definitely in Father Gregory's hand.
Charlie intended only to glance at the typescript, but the first words caught him. Romilius, whom I love above all men, I am speaking these words to you, and Petros has assured me that he is writing only what I tell him. I have now spent the past 3 days with the man called Jesus, and I have heard what he teaches. I implore you, Romilius, listen to me. This man means no harm to Rome. Now listen to me, for I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is either the one true messenger from God, or he is a fraud, a liar, or a madman. There can be nothing in between, and, like all his disciples, I believe him to be the chosen one, the one of whom our prophets have long spoken, the one who is called the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, who will be our salvation. He promises that all who believe in his teaching and who come to him will also in the last be spared and will be granted eternal life in the light of God. I know I am an ignorant woman. Few know it better than I. I acknowledge that I am a sinner, for I do not know how I shall come to salvation through God our Father, for I cannot give wholly of myself. When this Jesus teaches, there is nothing unusual about him. I've seen others who shout and soar the air with their hands and arms, who are full of great gestures and make their voices swoop up and down like birds, or make their hands into fists and beat a table or the ground. He speaks for the most part quietly, but he speaks with a command I've never experienced before. It is as if he knows God face to face. God, he tells us, loves all creatures, but he loves mankind, humankind, above all others. Also, he chose the people of Israel to be the ones through whom he should make himself known to the whole world, to everyone. All he asks of us is that we should keep his commandments and love him. In return, he offers the sure hope of salvation, life instead of death, peace and eternal happiness. This Jehovah, which is the name we, the people of Israel, call our God, wishes everyone to live in love, peace and harmony with one another. And he, Jesus, the Son of God, offers us the way to God through his teaching, his word. Romilius, my beloved, I do not know what to do. If Jesus is truly God the Son, as I believe, then I am doomed. He bids us keep to the commandments, yet I cannot. I am a fornicator and adulterer, and this is the only manner in which I can make my way forward in the world. I have no skills and no learning. My husband has been taken from me, and I do not know what to do. Jesus says that I must be sorry for my past sins, then to go and not sin again. It is not enough simply to keep to the rituals and forms of our religion, he tells us, but we must truly seek forgiveness and put our sins behind us. If I am to do this, I cannot see how I am going to exist. Romilius, you have already told me of the way in which our high priests and members of the religious court and council have pressed your friend, the governor Pontius Pilate, to move against Jesus and his followers. I speak here of the Sanhedrin, which you, our lords and masters from Rome, have set up as an authority. If they have their way, it will be the Roman military who will proceed against Jesus, and this will be unfair. The chief priests, the elders, and those appointed to the council called the Sanhedrin fear Jesus because he preaches against the way in which they teach and carry out the faith of our fathers and forefathers. Please, I implore you, warn Pilate before it is too late. It would be unjust, Jesus, if your people move against him, take him or punish him, for he's no threat to Rome. Jesus is a force only for good. The other day you said that Rome was curiously concerned because they feared Jesus could raise an army to overthrow Rome's military here in Judea. Romilius, my love, if Jesus formed an army, it would be an army of peace. Beloved, hear me, please. I weep as I speak this to the boy, as I am so bowed down with the idea that I shall not find light and peace through Jesus, the Lord, our way to God. Charlie glanced up and saw that Hilary had slipped off to sleep at last. He looked down at the typescript again and thought to himself that if there was an ounce of truth in this manuscript, then the woman Naomi was crying out from the heart. He found himself trying to visualize her alive and speaking animatedly to the lad Petros, and for a brief moment his imagination drew the picture for him. This was eerie, for his inspiration gave him a clear vision, for a few seconds only, of a tall woman with striking features and long, dark, glossy hair. Her lips were almost unnaturally red, and her large black eyes opened wide, as though she could see Gauntlet, suddenly and in her own time, some 2,000 years before.